Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
And we're reading from verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, and we're reading from verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you fully recognizing that you are sovereign, that you are the supreme king, and that we are your mere creatures. Thank you for your word that reveals that to us, and thank you for your word that continues to reveal to us more and more of who you are and how we are to live our lives in response to how you reveal yourself to us. Father, we ask that your spirit would guide us even now, that you would speak to us clearly through your word that is being proclaimed, that you would make it clear, help us to apply it to our lives, and help us to live it out. Father, I want to pray for myself, and I recognize my own frailty, and I recognize that I am speaking the very mind of God as it's revealed in Scripture. And Father, though I have no merit of my own, it is through Christ that I stand here, and even more so, it is you who has called me this morning to preach your word. So help me and enable me through your spirit to reveal your word to your people, that it would be for their good and for your glory. And this we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, the passage that we read here from Genesis 11, 1 through 9, if you've been to church even for some time, most of us would know this story. Especially children would know this story, and it's typically referred to as the Tower of Babel. And the reason that I thought of picking this passage, even as I was thinking through what should I preach on this week, is this, because this passage really reveals to us the futility of man trying to challenge God. It reveals the inability of man, and it's contrasted with God's sovereignty and that he will purpose and bring about what he has planned, and no one can stand in his way. And why is that important for us to understand? Because, you see, in the world that we live, with all the technological advances and the ease that we have and this whole big wide world becoming smaller and smaller, so much so that everything is just easily done just at the touch of a button. And in that kind of a world, it's almost natural for us to sometimes think that we are supreme, that we control everything, that there is nothing that can stand in our way, when that is so far from reality. And I pray that this passage will remind us of just that truth. Now, by way of background, I want to tell you about the book of Genesis. I know we looked at this last week, and we looked at Genesis 9 and thinking about the flood and the covenant that God made with Noah and his sons and the rest of creation. Really, the book of Genesis is in its original, it just means beginnings. It explains the origins of the world. It explains how the nations came about. It explains how Israel came about and what they are to do and their uniqueness and their purposes and their promises toward them. And to that end, what Genesis does is it shows that it is God who created the heavens and the earth. And it is because God is the creator of heaven and earth, he is supreme over all of his creation. He has final say. And in each component of the book, the first 11 chapters, you can call it the primeval history of this world. And chapters 12 to 50 is the patriarchal history, our patriarchs, how they came about. Because God is the origin of all things, he must then somehow be ultimately responsible for all the actions of his creatures. And as we read through Genesis, that's what we see. You know, there's different circumstances that happen, creatures that do this and that, good and evil. But in the end, God purposes everything. He works all these actions for the good of his people and for his glory. And God shows his unwavering commitment to reverse the curse and put the world to right by means of his sovereignty as a creator. That's what the book of Genesis, that's the principles that are underlying the book of Genesis. And really, Genesis, the passage that we read, Genesis 11, 1 through 9, it's the culminating episode of that primeval history that began in Genesis 1:1. And it's part of the generations of Shem and Ham and Japheth. And despite all that God has done to create and sustain and correct and even renew his creation, sin continues to plague the earth. And it just continues to go on. And despite God showing mercy to this special family, Noah and his sons, and he showed his judgment in the flood by destroying all that was evil, now we see God's judgment being shown on the people of Babel because of their wickedness. But we also see God's supreme action being carried out, him fulfilling his plan of reversing the curse. So I want to divide this passage, really, this morning, Genesis 11, 1 through 9, into two scenes. Scene 1 and Scene 2. And I've titled the message, From Babel to Babel. Verses 1 through 4, it shows man's prideful revolution. That's verses 1 through 4. And verses 5 through 9, it shows God's punitive response to man's prideful revolution. So let's go back to Genesis 11, and I'm reading verse 1. And it really sets up the story of what's happening here. Genesis 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. It's almost like when you read history or when you read storybooks, it starts off with, and long time ago this happened. And it's just setting up the scene, and that's what God is doing here. And this is not just mere story, this is history, mind you. And God is saying, this was now the flood has come, destroyed the whole earth, Noah and his sons are there, and he has told them to go forth and multiply, and this is what the whole earth looks like. The whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, before we move on, I want to show you something. Turn back with me to chapter 10. And chapter 10 really deals with the generations of Noah's sons. The sons were born to them after the flood. Look at verse 5. Genesis chapter 10, verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Did you catch that? So different peoples having their own language, having their own clans, and different nations. Look at verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, and by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Look at verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans and their languages, their lands, and their nations. What's going on here? I mean, we just read in the following chapter that the whole earth has one language, but here it says three times that the people were divided according to their languages, they were divided according to their clans. And how do we make sense of this? You see, what the author has done is he hasn't arranged this chronologically, as in according to time, but he's arranged it thematically to give it a better flow of what has been said before and then what's going to come after this event. See, chapter 9 is about the blessing and covenant that God makes with Noah. And God tells Noah to go forth and multiply and fill the earth, and that God would relent from sending judgment in the form of a global flood. And so chapter 10 then describes the various sons of Noah and their clans and their languages divided on the earth. But chapter 11, on the other hand, it goes on to explain, so how did this come about? How did chapter 10 come about? How did these nations come about? How did they get divided like this? How did they have these different languages? I mean, they were all one family. How did that come about? In fact, if you look at chapter 10 and verse 25, it says there, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. This division that it's talking about is most likely talking about the division of language and thereby nations. And so theologians say that it's about this time, which is about when Peleg was born, which is about 100 years after the flood, 100 years after that global judgment, that what is talked about in chapter 11 is taking place. So chapter 11 is really going back in time to explain how chapter 10 with various languages and nations came about. Okay? So keep that in mind. So again, back to verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Literally, the word reads, the whole world had one lip and one set of words. It's a way of saying that everyone on earth spoke the one language and spoke and had the same vocabulary. Now, you and I know that we can all speak English and speak in a different vocabulary. You know, for example, in Australia, we have a way of shortening everything. We'd say Barbie for barbecue. We say Sunnies for sunglasses. We say Sparkies for electricians or Chippies for carpenters. We say Tar for thank you. And the list goes on. And for those of us living here in Australia, it's very clear. Yes, that's English. That's normal. But for an outsider, it's almost like another language, even though it's English. Why? Because we use a different vocabulary. We use different words, even though it's the same language. But the verse here says that the whole world spoke one language using the exact same words. They had the same vocabulary. There were no barriers with regards to communication. Nobody is misunderstanding each other because of some cultural difference. There's great unity there. They're all of one culture. Now, verse 2 says, as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So this one group of people united together in one language, they're migrating, they're moving on. In fact, the word, the verb that's used to describe their journey has the idea of nomads or Bedouins picking up their tents in stages. So they're still dwelling in tents, this one group of people united with one language, and now they're moving from perhaps the mountains of Ararat, and they're migrating down. They're picking up their tents, and they're moving down. Now, I know the ESV there, it translates that they're moving or migrating from the east. But if you look at the NASB, the American Standard Version, I think the translation's better there because it says they journeyed east, or they're moving eastward. Why? Because when you look at a map during this time, it's the region of Mesopotamia. In fact, after the flood, we know that Noah's ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which was northern part of Mesopotamia. And now the people are packing up their tents and they're traveling and migrating and journeying down. They're going down south and they're going east because that's where Shinar is. Shinar is the southern part of Mesopotamia and it's between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It's a land that's excellent to cultivate, and so then they come all the way down here with their tents and they see this beautiful piece of land. They say, wow, it's between the rivers, we can cultivate it, we can just settle down here. So the entire human race is united together by a common language and they're living together in the same geographical area. But interestingly, the place Shinar is what later came to be known as Babylonia. That's the background. And now the scene unfolds of man's prideful revolution. So they've come and congregated and there is great unity here. And man says to the other man standing there, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. The language used here is emphatic. In fact, it literally says, let us brick bricks and burn for burning. They're repeating these terms. Why do they do that? It's for emphasis. You see, these tent dwellers didn't come all the way down to the valley from the mountains to have a restful life and take it easy. No, there's determination, there's resolve, there's an excitement to make these bricks, and you can almost hear them beating their chests and pumping themselves up. Yes, come, let's build these bricks and burn them and make them strong. Now, the author adds, there's some details about the building materials. He says, and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Why does he mention that? You know, all of a sudden, some detail about their building materials, what they used. You see, in most places, stones were readily available. So many of the buildings that they built were made with stones. But in the plains of Shinar, this fertile piece of land, this land that's easy to cultivate, stones were not that common. And so what do you do when you don't have bricks? What does the human race do when they don't have stones? The human race improvises. You see, they observe the effect of the sun on the wet mud, and that when the heat of the sun keeps beating on that wet mud, eventually that mud would harden. And so they decide to do the same. They get the mud and they make bricks and they put it in a fire pit so that the heat from that fire pit would harden the bricks, much like what they observed around them. Oh man, what a clever creature he is. Look at his ingenuity. I mean, he's just improvising on the go. No stones, no problem. We'll make this work. He has extraordinary faculties of observation and creativity and invention. And really, what you see here is the civilization, it's progressing. If you turn to chapter 4, and this is talking about the generations of Cain here. Look at verse 20, 21, and 22. It says here, Adah bore Jabor, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So already here, civilization is progressing. They started dwelling at a place, they're making tents. And in verse 21, it says, Jubal, he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. There's arts coming about, music coming about. Look at verse 22. They're now forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Metallurgy is going on. And so man is beginning to see these things as he observes things around, and civilization is progressing. And so now what we see in Genesis 11 is that man has come down from the mountains of Ararat. They've come down to these plains. They don't have stones to build anything. And they're improvising again. And civilization is progressing. Technology is advancing. Really, even now when you think about it, look, just even the world that we live in, even in the last 50 to 60 years, just think about it. We have cars. We have cars that go really fast, almost incredible speeds that were never thought possible. In fact, now there's plans of making cars that do not have drivers, cars that park themselves. There's solar energy, harnessing the power of the sun and using that for our purposes. There's cell phones, this little device that can, it can be a camera, it can be a notepad, it can be a radio, it can be a video, it can be a library, it can be a means of communication, this little thing. And it's come about just in the last 50 or 60 years. What about advances in travel? Man's going deeper and deeper into the seas and even further out into space. And he's going faster and faster even on land. What about the advances in sciences, the advances in medication and antibiotics, better treatment of diseases, transplants, genetic coding, and the list goes on and on and on. Man really is an ingenious creature that God has made. And God has made this creature in the image of God. See, that's why no animal can be this clever and ingenious. Because man can be creative and inventive just like his creator, because he's made in the creator's image. That's why he's got that ability, because he's made in his creator's image, who can invent and create and do all these things. And that's what we see here as man is building bricks. And what are they going to do with these bricks? They want to build something even more state-of-the-art. A city with a massive tower. Look at verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." They succeeded at doing something very difficult, making, even when stone wasn't available, they substituted and made something that was just like stone. Now they resolved to do something more grander and more difficult, to use these same bricks that were hard like stone to build a city with a tower that reaches the heavens. And they think this is possible to, if they just put their minds, because they've all come together, and because man is just so clever and he's got all these different abilities, they can do this too. Now that's impressive thinking for a bunch of tent dwellers. I mean, just before they were dwelling in tents, and now they're thinking of building huge skyscrapers and big cities. Because they think if they come together, because of their cleverness, they can do anything. Now, up to this point, everything seems okay. And you might be wondering, but where's the revolt? I mean, Benoit, didn't you say the first four verses were talking about man's prideful revolution, his prideful revolution against God? Yes, that's right. Let's read the second part of verse 4. And it explains why man is building a city and a tower. It explains the purpose for their building. It says, and what does man say? Let us make, come, let's build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And why are they doing that? So they can make a name. They're trying to make a name for themselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The human race is building a city and tower that extends to the heavens so that they can make a name for themselves, because otherwise they're scared that they will be dispersed, that they will be scattered. What's wrong in this picture? God made man in his image so that man could make much of God's name. God made man so that man could image God, so that man could show God to others and thereby make much of God's name. That's the purpose for which God made man. Now, what's the purpose for which mankind at this point wants to build a city and a tower? To make a name for themselves, not God. And look at what is their fear. They fear that they will be dispersed over the whole earth if they didn't build a city and tower and make a name for themselves. Did you catch that? They're fearful that they will be dispersed over the whole earth. Now, what did God tell Adam and Eve when he created them in the garden? Genesis 1:28. When he blessed them, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What did God reiterate to Noah in Genesis 9:1 after he comes out of the ark? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And if that wasn't clear, God tells Noah and his sons again in Genesis 9:7, But as for you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out across the earth, and multiply on it. God says to mankind, go forth, multiply, spread across the earth, and fill it up. And mankind says, no. You see, this is outright rebellion. It isn't a case of they didn't really know or they didn't understand. This is just plain defiance against their creator. In fact, if we go back and read some more, we'll get a fuller picture of what's going on. Let's go back to chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10. Chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10. It says that if Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. There's a man named Nimrod, and did you catch that in verse 10? Who has a kingdom, and in his kingdom is included Babel. He was a mighty man. I know the ESV translates here, a great hunter. I think it kind of betrays what it's being said. Nimrod really means a rebel. And that whole thing of being a mighty man can be translated even as a conqueror, a plunderer. So suddenly you think, okay, so Nimrod was a rebel, a conqueror, a plunderer, a mighty man. And Babel was part of his kingdom. There's more as we look on. Come back to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 2. Where are the people journeying to? They're moving eastward. You see, in the book of Genesis, moving east is the direction of the disobedient who are drifting away from God. Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 4:16, talking about Cain. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Genesis 13:11, speaking about Lot, and when Abraham and Lot went together to look for a place to dwell in, Genesis 13:11 says, so Lot chose for himself all the garden valley, and Lot journeyed east. And thus they were separated from each other. In fact, it's the same motif of moving east that you see in the book of Jonah. If you look at that last chapter, he's going east, and this is coming from the east and all of that. It's this way of saying that you are moving away from God. You are being disobedient. So in Genesis 11:12, as well as the people journeying eastward, aside from the physical direction, it's showing that the people are moving away from God. They're not going towards God, they're moving away from God. And as they move eastward, they settle there. A permanent dwelling. God says, spread out and fill the earth. The people say, no, we will settle down and not wander and fill the earth. And even though the normal resources are not available, they're determined to build bricks and build a city and tower that reaches the heavens. A permanent dwelling that can't be easily destroyed, and a tower that reaches the heavens. The heavens. What are the heavens? The heaven, it's the abode of God. It's the place where God dwells. And you know, even the word Babel It means the gate of God. So I don't know if you're getting the full picture here. The human race is united together under this mighty rebel named Nimrod, the strong man. This rebel is leading a revolt, a revolution against God, and they're trying to barge in through the heavens, through heaven's gates, by building a tall tower. You see, this tall tower in that day and age was something similar to a ziggurat. It was a stairway to heaven. This big tower with steps that go all the way up. And so Nimrod is gathering the people of this earth, wanting to barge in through the gates of heaven and wanting to take over God. And they want to build a city so that they can have a name for themselves. They just don't want to name themselves. They want to make a name by building a city. They want to earn that name that they're going to name themselves. Now, why do they want to make a name for themselves? If you read the first few chapters of Genesis, who is the one who first names, gives a name? It's God. It is God who first names man as Adam. And what does that show? It shows God's authority and dominion over him. Then man is given the right to name the animals around him, showing that God's authority and dominion is now relegated to man. Mankind wants to make a name for themselves. And see, so this making a name, there's an aspect in which, yes, it is pride. But fundamentally, even more than that, it's wanting to be independent from God. You see, they no longer want to be under the dominion of God. They want to declare themselves as Lord over nature. They want to be independent of God and take the very place of God. And so under the leadership of Nimrod, the entire human race is advancing towards this goal by building a secure place, a city without God, by building a tower that will help them access the very gates of heaven and take over God's place. Humanity wants to rebel against God and rebel against his explicit commands. And by explicitly rebelling against his explicit commands, they want to be like God. Now, this is not anything new, is it? In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, it is because of a desire to be like God, they disobeyed God's explicit command to not eat the fruit from the tree. Cain, after he was banished to wander on the earth for killing his brother, and he goes away from the presence of God, according to Genesis 4:17. What does he do after that? After he's banished and goes away from the Lord? Genesis 4:17. He builds a city and calls the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Why does he do that? Why does he build a city and name it? Because it is defiance. God tells him to be a wanderer, that you will roam about like a wanderer. And he says, no, I will settle down. I will build a city where I will be the Lord of it and not God. God is outside of this picture. I will no longer be under the dominion of God. And it's the same idea in Genesis 11. The only difference now is that instead of one or two individuals, It's the entire human race that is in active rebellion against God, wanting to be like Him, wanting to be independent of God. A lust for power and a lust for security, all that independent of God. See, cities and civilizations, at least in that day and age, were man's way of displaying his enmity with God. And this is a civilization that's apart from God. Men is getting together to build cities apart from God. And we see in this the element of man's pride, his arrogance, his self-confidence, his self-sufficiency. Listen to their words again. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top may reach into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Man has no limits, or so he thinks. He can build a tower and access the abode of God. His city will not only be on earth, but it'll be in heaven as well. As one preacher said it, no longer will it be glory to God in the highest, it is now glory to man in the highest. In Psalm 2, we read of the nations raging and conspiring against the Lord, wanting to get out from under his dominion. In Isaiah 14:13, we see a man wanting to storm the gates of heaven, wanting to dethrone God. It's almost the same thing that's taking place here in Genesis 11. Isn't it ironic that it is God who made man in his image and given him all these abilities to make much of God? But man, with the abilities that God has given him, no longer uses them to make much of God. But they're trying to use it to make much of themselves and usurp God. And isn't it the same today? Where the nations, they form some kind of league and they say, oh, we will end all this war all around us. We will end all famine, and we will end all poverty. And we have the answers to every single problem in this world. Isn't the same when nations are in rebellion against God, thinking that they know better than Him in how to build a society, when they redefine morality, when they redefine what marriage is, when they redefine what sexuality is? I mean, we've even had these strong men, these plunderers in the past, Stalin and Hitler, who tried to unite the world under their rule, thinking that is what is best for society. It's no different. Man is still the same. But for man to think that they can take the place of God or live independently of Him is utterly mistaken, and it's a futile endeavor. He will have to answer to God, because God alone is sovereign, and He's so sovereign that He can turn man's rebellion into submission to His will. And that's what we'll see in the next section, God's punitive response to man's rebellion. That's verses 5-9. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with which the children of man had built. Now, in the first four verses, it describes what the people are doing in their rebellion. Then the next four verses will show what God is doing, really what God will undo and how He will undo the actions of man. And this verse really is at that hinge point. It's that fulcrum. It's the pivot point where the story really turns. So now God acts, and he begins with mockery and scorn. Did you notice that? It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Why does it say that? I mean, isn't God all-knowing, all-seeing? Yeah, God is. And the very fact that God is coming down presupposes that He has prior knowledge. So is God coming down to marvel at man's grand design and architecture of this city and tower? No, God is not marveling. He's mocking. See, it's as if God is saying, okay, man, you're making yourself a grand city and a tower that is supposedly going to come up to where I am. That's supposed to come up to my abode, the heavens. But where is it? I don't see it. And so God is saying he's having to come down to have a look. Oh, that little speck there? That's your grand plan? That's your security? That's how you will make a name for yourself independent of me? You see, God dwells at such a tremendous height, and man's work is so tiny that the author is using language that he has to literally come down to have a look. Isaiah 40:22 says, God sits about the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. When God sees the nations raging against him coming together, Psalm 2:4 says, he sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Oh, frail creatures, oh, sons of Adam, just like your father in your pride, you want to be like God. But God says, even though you are many in number, it is nothing to me. Now, verse 6 says, behold, and the Lord said, behold, there are one people and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they will purpose to do will now be impossible for them. See, God's concern is similar to that in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned against him. Look at Genesis 3:22. The Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, just to clarify, this is not a question of who's in charge. God made the whole world by the power of his word. God destroyed the whole world by the power of his word. And it's only been 100 years since that has happened. And you would think that people would have remembered that. But man's drive for power and security without depending on God will ultimately only lead to his ruin. God sees that there's no limit to the schemes of man. The potential for calamity is dangerous even for the human race, and therefore God will prevent it. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, this is God speaking, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they might not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. In Genesis 11, 3 and 4, man uses the same language that God uses and says, let us make brick and let us make a city and a tower. Now in verse 7, God says, I'm going to have the last word. And he said, let us go and act now. And God is inverting all of man's plans. What man built up, God is tearing down. Man wanted to settle there in Shinai in verse 2. God disperses them from there in verse 8. What man set out to do completely has completely and utterly failed. God dispersed them and the building project has come to a halt. See, the word for halted is also very intriguing. It's used in Exodus 9:29. It says, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail. It's an abrupt ending. What God wants, he gets. Creation obeys his word. Now man has to willingly or unwillingly do God's bidding and leave off building this city and tower to make a name for himself. But I want you to see that this is not only God's judgment, but it's also his mercy to mankind. Much like in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they were cursed and banished from the garden, that was also an act of mercy. Do you know why? Because otherwise they would have eaten the fruit of eternal life and they would have lived forever in their sin. And so it was a mercy shown to them as well as judgment. And similarly here also, there is both judgment and mercy for mankind. God judged them by confusing their language so that they would be scattered. But this is also mercy because this is God's way of restraining evil. So you see, now instead of having one nation, you have many nations. And so each nation tries to control the other nation by curbing their evil, even though many times it's for selfish desires. Having nations is better than having one nation. You don't want one man ruling over the entire world united in their evil. That's what Hitler tried to do. It'll be the end of mankind. So God in judgment confuses man's language and scatters them, but it was also mercy shown to them to restrain evil and for the good of man. And what does he do in scattering them? He enables the fulfillment of his command to scatter and fill the earth, which was given to Adam and Eve and then reiterated to Noah. Let me ask you one thing. Do you know why God is so concerned about multiplying and filling the earth and spreading over all the earth? See, it's because man, if he lived according to the way and purpose for which he was made, would fill the earth with glory, with God's glory. Because man, when he images God, when he reflects God, when he reflects his character, and as he spread everywhere on earth, will reflect the glory of God and fill the earth with God's glory. God is promised in Numbers 14:21, Habakkuk 2:14, Isaiah 6:3, even in the Psalms, that the earth will ultimately be filled with his glory. Every corner of the earth will one day be filled with God's glory. God has said it. It will happen without a shadow of doubt, regardless of any scheme or rebellion of man or the entire human race. God is so sovereign that he turns the rebellion of man into submission to his will, and he continues on with his plans and purposes, what he had originally intended. Verse 9 says, and therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth. There's a play on words here. The word Babel is similar to the sound of the word confusion, Balal. Babel, Balal. In fact, we get the English word Babel from that. It's just babble, babble, babble. It's just confusion. So instead of being these people, instead of being known for their greatness and power, Babel has now become a symbol of man's impotence before a sovereign God. The Tower of Babel, it reminds us that there is a huge gap between God and man. No amount of works, no amount of ingenuity or power will ever bridge that gap between creator and creature, between the most holy one and the most filthy, frail creature. Man cannot reach up to God. He is God and he is holy, and man is not. Man can try as he does, but he can never reach up to God. There is such a big divide. But you know the Tower of Babel? It has a counterpart in Genesis 28:12. Not at Babel, at Bethel. The ladder of Jacob set up by God himself. It's the vision of God coming down. Coming down these steps instead of man trying to access God and trying to go up to heaven. See, while the world is busy trying to build a tower to heaven, God lowered a ladder in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm not pulling this out of thin air. Look at John 1:51. John 1:51. And this is Jesus speaking to Nathanael. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." God has come down. God has made a bridge and come down to mankind. He brought heaven to man all the while when man was trying to storm heaven and take his place. God has come down in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, if there's anyone here that does not know this great and wonderful God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're still trying to make a name for yourself, if you're still trying to say, "I can do what I want, I'm smart, I can do this and I can do that, and I have all these abilities," I want to tell you, that will not last. No tower of achievement of yours will stand before this sovereign creator. So instead of trying to reach up to him, God has come down. Seeing your wickedness, God has come down in the person of Jesus Christ and has died for the wickedness of this world, so that if you put your trust in him and turn away from your sins, you will be saved. Put your trust in Jesus and be united with his body, with a unity that exists for the magnification of his name, not yours. And you know, God is now reversing what happened at Babel. And he's doing that through the church. Christ's finished work is uniting a people now from every tribe and nation and tongue for the praise and glory of his name. That's what was inaugurated at Pentecost in Acts 2, what we read this morning. And in the end, God will have a people from all nations speaking different languages, united not to make man's name great, but to make his name great. And all the earth will be filled with his glory. So you see, when we come together as a church, as God's people to worship God, united, that's anti-Babel. It's the exact opposite of Babel. Because there's no reason why we should be united. But we are coming together in unity to glorify God. And it's a picture of what heaven will be like. But if we as a church ever seek to build a name for ourselves and never, instead of making God's name great, that will be the beginning of our downfall. So may God help us to think through these things of God's glory and his purposes and his desire for us to fill this earth with His glory, and that we be busy and diligent about going out into the world and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, so that one day this world will be filled with His glory. Let's pray together.